If you open your Bibles with me to Exodus 17, Exodus chapter 17, and had coffee last night with Dr. Doug Bookman. Many of you guys know him, and he's in town, and so we have a long history, and we got together, and he's like, "Hey, you want to get together for a half hour?" And if you know Doug, that doesn't work, a half hour. So 3 hours later, we are talking a little bit about Exodus and everywhere else and everything else. But he was talking to me about a Christian lawyer that he knows real well presents cases to the Supreme Court. He's up, you know, he's practicing some pretty high law and such. And one of the questions he asked him, the lawyer was out, he was out at the seminary that Doug teaches out there in North Carolina. And, but they asked him, you know, "So how far away are we from, you know, from there being laws that state that a church has to sign a agreement not to, you know, speak against homosexuality or, you know, women pastors or many other things?" And he said, 5 years. I told him I was kind of hoping for more like 10 or 15. He said, "All the laws are written. They've been written for a while. They're just waiting for the right set of, you know, judges, right set of people in control." And that to be said, you know, it's we talked about that a while, and the reality is it's really an encouragement. The church of God, the church of Christ, needs to be able to stand firm. We have had many years of what the church has called freedom. Sometimes I think that freedom is simply because we fail sometimes to stand where we should stand. But there will be a time, and it will be definitely in the next generation, I would guess, unless there is a great revival in America, and that the church needs to stand and stand strong. And so that time will come. And you know, I've talked about that before. Just a little note, something to chew on, brighten your day. All right. So as bad as it looks for Israel here, the reality is, you know, things can always get worse, right? Look at Exodus chapter 17. We come, as we're working our way through this book and through the life of Moses, and we come to really the final stage of Israel's journey to Mount Sinai. And this is really what we have here, and it's really neat to understand this, that God has rescued Israel, but he is now taken him, eventually to Canaan, to the promised land, but by way of Mount Sinai. And Mount Sinai is important because what do we get there? We get the law, right? And it's extremely important for Israel, but the way he takes them there is so significant. I want to show you that this morning. I'm excited about this, really. On the way here, what we've seen is God's faithfulness, his patience, and especially his mercy, and that's what we're going to point out today. On the way to Sinai, there are four crises, if you remember. We've seen a couple of them. There's a lack of drinking water that we saw at Marah back in chapter 15. And then in Exodus 16, they go to the wilderness of Sin after passing through Elim. And there is a shortage of food, and God provides them what? He provides them bread from heaven, manna and quail, right, in the wilderness. And here, this morning, we come again to a shortage of water. And then next, we see an unprovoked attack by a desert people against the people of God. So there are four crises that attend the children of Israel as they come out of this Red Sea experience, right? This miraculous Red Sea experience where God parts the sea, right? And we have this. And four real crises in their life. And at the same time, we've seen a pattern develop right, in these three incidents that we've studied so far. And so in this shortage of water at Moriah, at the lack of food in the wilderness, and what we've seen here is this disobedience of Israel at the end of chapter 16 when they don't obey God on the Sabbath and they go out and work, if you remember last week, right? We saw this disobedience where God says, you know, take twice as much, you know, on the sixth day, and on the seventh day you're going to rest. And we see people that disobey that. And in each of these pre-Sinai wilderness stories about things that happened to Israel on the way to Sinai, we saw four elements. All right, this is what we see. First of all, there's a journey. They begin to journey, and when they run into need or to a test by God, what do? They murmur, they complain. All right, and this is common in all these tests. Then there's an intercession on the part of Moses on their behalf. Moses intercedes for them, and finally, there's a deliverance. And now, when you look at their journey after this Sinai experience that they're headed to, when we begin to look at their journey after, all right, there'll be two more elements in each of these stories that come up afterwards, each of these testing times. After that, you'll have murmuring because of their need. There'll be then judgment. There'll be then repentance on Israel's side. And then there'll be intercession and relief. And we'll see that. It will change. And there's a reason for that change. And I'm going to hopefully explain that clear enough this morning. Okay? But in these passages here this morning, despite Israel's failure, God is not bringing judgment, immediate judgment upon them, as we've been seeing. He shows them simply grace over and over again and mercy. Despite their faithlessness, despite their murmuring, despite their disobedience. All right? And I believe there's a reason that we need to see here in this account. So we'll see there's a reason for this leading up to Sinai. God is teaching a gigantic, important lesson here. Now, a few more things, and then we'll get to the passage. It's this. Our passage this morning is the fourth instance. I think I said that. Of grumbling against God. First grumbling came really as they were getting ready to cross the Red Sea, right? In Exodus 14:11, you know, why have you put us here? We're going to die. The people grumbled at Exodus 15 for lack of water, Exodus 16 because lack of food. People grumble against the Lord, and now again for the fourth time here in Exodus 17. The people grumble against the Lord, and that grumbling indicates, as I said before, a distrust in God's providence, right? And it leaves Israel tempted to look elsewhere for their deliverance, for their help, okay? And so the grumbling of Israel is really, it reflects a distrust of God's provision. And when they first grumbled, remember what they said? They said, why did we ever leave Egypt? You know, God, you're not giving us what we need. What we really need to do is go back to Egypt, because God will give us Egypt will give us everything we need. Remember they're saying basically that, right? Why did we do that, right? And so, what do they do there? They question God's providence. They question His provision, and they look somewhere else for it. And my friends, my brothers and sisters in Christ, the temptation of Israel will be one key temptation of Israel throughout Israel's existence, throughout their existence. You will see it throughout their existence in the Old Testament. You see it, I believe, today, right? And so, but here, before they've ever even became a nation, before they've ever been given the law at Sinai, before they've ever thought of having a king, before they've ever thought of having judges, right, and government in Jerusalem, long before those things came into being, they're already being tempted not to trust in God. They're being tempted to look outside of God for their leading, all right? So it's good for us to remember what the Apostle Paul has said to us concerning this account. Last week I brought you to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, right? And in that account, as we look last week, Paul teaches us four things about the Exodus and what we're to learn from Exodus. So let me just give you a remembrance of that. He first emphasizes that that the Exodus and the wilderness experience happened as for an example for us. Part of the reason why it happened was an example for us, Paul says. Secondly, he says the Exodus story, Paul says, has not only happened for an example for us, but was written down for us. That it only happened, but so we have a written account, not words, stories that change, but are written down for us. They're not just old stories. They're living and breathing and practical, applicable truths, right? They're for us. They've been written down for us. Thirdly, we are to take heed, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, of this. Take heed of Israel's failures, lest we, Paul says, fail in the same way, right? And in other words, learn from the failures of Israel so that we don't do the same thing. And fourthly, in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says this. He says that in the wilderness experience, we find Christ. And we're going to see that this morning. He comes right out and tells us there's symbolically something there that is about Christ. And we've already seen glimpses of Christ, of some very real object lessons of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've seen that already, right? And we've seen that especially in the atonement of Christ. So 1,400 years before Christ is born in Bethlehem, right? We have Jesus Christ accurately previewed in the Exodus. And we've seen a few, and there's a few that we've already mentioned. The theme of the book itself is redemption, right? Which definitely speaks of Christ. The prophet Moses himself was a type of Christ. The Passover lamb of Exodus 12 is definitely a picture of Christ, the Passover lamb. The tree that made the water sweet, we talked about that, how that can resemble Christ. But this morning we'll see Jesus in the rock in which Moses strikes. And 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that it is definitely a symbol of that. And we'll look at that, right? So that's the background. Let's turn to Exodus 17 here. And the trial is described in the first three verses, all right? And so we come to this trial, circumstance of a trial, and we see that Israel responds in unbelief. Now let me reiterate here that the circumstances that Israel's going through are hard. These are hard things. They're real and they're hard. And this issue is always an issue of standing faith. And so as we look at this, we can recognize that some of you are right now. Some of you will be. Actually, I think all of us will face trials like this in our Christian life. All right? It may not be literally being thirsty or needing food, right? But there will be trials in your life that will urge your flesh to want to question the love of God, to want to question the providence of God, to want to question the truthfulness and the faithfulness of God. And that's what this is about. And this is why we need to look at this. Now look at Exodus 17:1. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Now first, here, Israel's where she is because why? Because God wants her there. They're there because God wants them there. Okay? Israel's not there by accident, not from poor leadership, not from poor choices, not because the devil is attacking her. She's there because God wants her there. Secondly, they get to this place called Rephidim, which means a resting place. It was an oasis in the desert. Okay, and for some reason, there's no water there. Okay, it was known as an oasis, a place of water, a place of refreshing in the middle of the desert. And for some reason, there's no water there, and we know the reason is obvious. The reason is God wanted them thirsty. That's why there's no water there, because God wanted no water there. And so there they are. And the result is getting quite obvious now, right? It's being a little bit too predictable. Look at verse 2. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, "Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" Now a couple of things happen here that we should observe. First when we are uncomfortable with life, as God has set out for us, we get delusional about the situation. I like this. Just last Sunday, or last Saturday, not last Saturday, that would have been yesterday, but 2 weeks ago at indoor soccer center, I'm waiting for our game to start, and there's two young girls. They look like they were like 9 years old. 9, 10 years old. And I'm hearing their conversation, and they're like going, and they're talking about their phones and their iPads and their, you know, electronic. I mean, and one girl's like, "Oh, I got a Samsung, da, da, da. I got an iPhone." And then one girl's like, "I got an iPad, that's pink and whatever, you know," and they're just, you know, they're kind of bragging. And then one of them exclaimed, they're like, one girl goes, "Oh, my mom took my iPad away, and I thought I was going to, what, die. I thought I was going to die." I was just like chuckling, right? Look at verse 3. I love this. They grumbled against Moses and said, "Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" Now, I really wish, and I probably would have, because I'm more of a smart aleck than I think Moses was. I wish Moses would have said, "Yes, that's exactly it. I mean, that's what I was hoping for. I left my comfy life in Midian, right? I left behind my wife and my children and my father-in-law. I put my life in danger before Pharaoh, going before him, going, let my children go when he can just say, kill this man, right? Over and over again, I do this. Years ago, I gave up my position as a son of the court of Pharaoh, right? So I could walk hundreds of miles through the desert with a bunch of grumbling people just so I could kill you and your livestock. How did you figure out my plan?" Right? I wish he would have said something like that. Right? I mean, that's why he puts up. Right? That's why I put up with you day in, day out, and day out, because really, what I really want to do is kill you. Right? What they're charging Moses with is ridiculous. It's delusional, right? It's delusional, right? And they're at a verge of mob action. But that tends to happen when we're dissatisfied with life and where God has us, huh? We cry out to God as though, you know, something is really wrong. That really isn't. It's where God wants you. And I love that. We get this way. Look at verse 4. The mob is ready to come. So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do to these people? A little more and they will what? They'll stone me." The situation is so explosive that revolution could break out at any moment, you know. And you see, the issue here is that there's no water, and Israel's not trusting God in that circumstance. That's the standing issue of life, of the life of faith. We will continue to trust God when there is what? Will we continue to trust God when there's no bread and water, right? Is our allegiance to God conditional? You see, are we only thankful to be a child of God when life goes according to plan? That's really the question, right? When life is sweet. Ephesians 5:20 says, "Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father." I mean, there's that A word that comes up twice that kind of ruins that for us, huh? Always giving thanks in all things. Not in the things that we like, not in the things that make us happy, but all things, right? And now Moses does what the people should have done. He does. And that is, he went to the Lord and he says, Lord, this is serious, right? A little more and they're going to stone me. They're going to kill me. This is not an overstatement. This is not an overstatement by Moses, right? Moses isn't even overreaching a little bit here. This is serious. Look, if a minister in a fellow church in town came to me, you know, and tell me that my congregation is, you know, up in evil and they're going to stone me, right? I might think, yeah, well, maybe they're going to run you off, but they're not really going to stone you. They're not, you know, it's not as though you're Moses or Elijah, you know, or Stephen or Paul or Christ, right? But here, this is serious and this is real. And by the way, I love Moses' response. I love the fact, now think about this as a leader, Moses' first reaction is not what? It's not, how am I going to fix this, right? His first reaction isn't, all right, let's call the engineers, let's call all the well diggers, let's get them here, let's have a meeting, and let's dig and find some water. Let's fix this. Moses' first response is, I'm going to go to the Lord. I'm going to go to the Lord. And that's hard for a leader of any kind, whether in the church or in the home or in any ministry or at work. The fight for the urge to fix before prayer is strong. You see? That fight is strong. And therefore, only what? Pray if you can't fix. That's usually what the urge is, right? There's a fight to fix before pray. And then if you can't fix, then pray. And that's what I love about Moses here. He doesn't call for the engineers and the well diggers and whatever. He goes to the Lord. Now, secondly, here we have God's response. Look at verse 5. God's response to the failure of the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand your staff which you struck the Nile and go. Now, this is an incredible, really gracious response to an urgent need of the servant of Moses, right? And of course, the people of Israel, right? God gives Moses three specific directives here. Look what he says. He says, I'm going to stand before you on the rock at Hebron. So they first must leave and go out to Hebron. He's like, I want you to go out there. It's a mountain range on the southern tip of the Sinai Peninsula. And pass before the people, he says. He wants what? He wants the people to see you going. Don't sneak out. Pass before the people. Make sure, you know, make a procession if you need be through the people. Make sure they know you're going, right? And take some of your elders along with you. So I think he is saying make kind of a procession here. Go through. Grab your elders, right? And walk through. Bring along some leaders as witnesses, some people that people will trust, some elders. And thirdly, take the staff that you had where? At the Nile. Now Moses should have a little bit of confidence in that staff, right? And God's going to do something if I got that staff. Maybe, and it's just my thought maybe, but maybe even the people when they see Moses walking with that staff are thinking something's going to happen, right? They got the staff. You know, maybe they have some faith of some kind, but this is what God tells them to do. And then in verse 6, God tells Moses what he's going to do. Look at here. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and the water will come out of it, and the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Now, first he says, Moses, I'm going to be there, right, before you when you get there. Secondly, he says, Moses, strike the rock when you get there. And thirdly, he says, I'm going to provide water. And fourthly, he says, the people are going to drink. There's going to be water there, right? And so here was God. What is he doing? He again is demonstrating undeserved mercy throughout this pre-Sinai wilderness experience. It is in uniform. The people disobey God. They grumble to God. And God what? He blesses them. It happens over and over and over again. Do you see that? Do you see that? Now the lesson is not, understand this, the lesson is not it's okay to disobey God, that it's no big deal, that God's going to bless you anyway. That is not the lesson, okay? Here's the lesson. Understand this. The lesson is this. When I get you to Sinai and I give you my commandments, okay, Do not think that salvation, that my grace works this way. That when you obey, you save yourself. Do not think that when you obey, you get grace. Do not think that way. Right? Do not think that when you obey, you save yourself and I bless you. Before you ever got to Sinai, right, you learned that you did not earn your salvation. You did not learn your grace. I simply chose you. And he will tell them that later in Deuteronomy. I chose you not because you were many, not because you were great, right, but because I chose you, right? Before you ever got to Sinai, you learned that you did not earn your salvation. You did not earn your grace, and you don't deserve it. You don't deserve it at all. You're going to falter and fail every step of the way along the line, and I'm still going to bless you because your salvation does not depend upon your goodness. I'm still going to guide you. I'm still going to do what's best for you because your salvation does not depend on your goodness. It does not depend on your deeds. It does not depend on whether you can keep commandments or not. It depends on my covenant promise. And that's what he's teaching them here. Do you see that on their way to Sinai? He's teaching them. He could have took them straight to Sinai, but he doesn't do that. Grace is never a matter of obedience. It never. I'm going to give you some laws, but know this, God is saying. I'm going to give you some laws, but know this, that they will never, not in the Old Testament, not in the New Testament, ever be the driving force of my grace. They're not going to be that. They're not going to be that. God's grace cannot be bought through deeds, even deeds of righteousness. God never intended the law to save. We know that. Right? He intended it to be a window. A window. A window of light. A great big flashing neon light that says, you're a sinner. You need God's grace. That's what he intended it to be. Look, if you look here, if you go to Romans, in, I was thinking of this morning, in chapter 4. And Paul in Romans here in 4, he's talking to his fellow countrymen, his Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ. And actually here, I think he's talking to those who aren't in Christ, actually. And who do they trust in? Well, they trusted in Abraham. We're all brothers and sisters. We're children of Abraham, and we're God's chosen because we're of Abraham. And so in Romans 4, look in verse 1, he says here, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. In other words, is Abraham is justified because he kept the law? Because that's what he's been talking about here, right? For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. And what he's saying there in verse 4 is this, is that look, you obey God because it's what's due you. It's what you owe God back. Not because you get grace because of it. Not because you get salvation. It's what's due. He's your king. He's your Lord. He's your master. He's your savior. Okay? In our household, we didn't give allowance. We said, that's what you were due. You live here? Right? I said, well, I'll give you allowance. You pay your mother for what she does, and I'll pay you for what you do. And one of my kids was good enough with math to figure out that doesn't work out well. Right? So, look at verse 5. But to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the man to whom God credited righteousness apart from works. And so he goes on and he talks to them and he expresses to them that look, I have to show you this. He talks in 11 and 12 and 13. He's like, look, what is circumcision? Was Abraham considered righteous because of circumcision? And the truth is, and I think the Jews at that time would have went like, no, I don't want to hear this. He was considered righteous before circumcision. Before, you see, the law. Before all that. And the point being that the law never intended. and obedience never intended to grant salvation, to grant being one of the covenant children. Never intended. Never intended. And in verse 14 of Romans 4, he says, "For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified." Verse 15, "For the law brings about" what? "Wrath. But where there is no law, there is no violation." In other words, what is the law? It's a window with a neon sign saying, "You're a sinner. You are headed for wrath. You need grace." That's what he's saying there. You need grace. And that's what this is about here, right? And this is what verse 7 is speaking about when it says they tested the Lord. Is the Lord among us or not? Right? It's a test of God's grace. That's what they were testing there. They deserve to be slaves, and yet God sets them free and calls him his own. Not because of their great obedience. They deserve to be trampled on by Pharaoh's army, and God rescues them through the parting of the sea. They deserve to drink bitter water, and God makes it sweet. They deserve to starve, and God feeds them with heavenly food. They don't deserve any of it. Their allegiance to God, their love, their worship, their praise is completely conditional. And God's grace is what? It's unconditional, over and over and over again. And I believe that's what he's trying to teach him there. "You are my people because I chose you to be my people. My grace is unconditional. My covenant is unconditional." And I believe that it'd take them straight out of Egypt and give them a bunch of laws, they would have gotten the very wrong idea. And unfortunately, they did, even still. It's unconditional. Now, he's doing other things also. He's testing them to prepare them to be full worshipers of God, right? He's pressing the issue of their trust of his providence. He's teaching them to obey him. He's teaching them to trust him despite the evidence of the contrary. He is teaching them obedience also, right? He's giving us negative lessons about how not to respond to the trials of life. But the one thing he clearly and unmistakably, I believe, is doing here is making it clear that we do not save ourselves and that our own goodness is not a determined factor and whether God shows mercy to us, and whether God shows grace to us, and whether God saves us. If it were, we'd be dead, all of us, in the wilderness. We'd all be dead in the wilderness. All right? And so the right understanding of a dynamic, what's going on here, right, of these stories leading to Sinai will banish forever that Sinai set up a salvation by works mechanism. It wasn't that at all. It did not. Even the words of the instruction of the Ten Commandments, I love this. It reminds us of what? Here's the instructions as before he gives them the Ten Commandments. In Deuteronomy he says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt." And then he gives them the Ten. "I am the Lord who God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. It's not, here are your Ten Commandments. Do this and I'll bring you out of Egypt." He reminds them, "I brought you out. This is simply what you owe me. This is your due," he is saying. "This is your due." Now let's look at 1 Corinthians 10, as I mentioned at the beginning here. I love it when we don't have to guess or speculate concerning the symbolism in the Bible. All right? And this is really when we should always say, this is for sure symbolism. 1 Corinthians 10, starting verse 1. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea." So this is, we looked at last week, it's talking about the Exodus incident. "And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock." And he's talking about this rock that Moses went and hit and water came out, right? "All drinking from the spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ." It was Christ. What way is Christ like that rock? Well, first of all, all the way through the Bible, the Lord Jesus is pictured as being as a rock, isn't he? solid rock, a bulwark, a firm foundation upon which to build our lives. We see this over and over. Psalm 19:14 says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." Isaiah 8:14 predicted that when the Messiah came, that he would be a rock that caused men to stumble. Daniel pictured Christ and his kingdom as a rock cut out without hands and that filled all the earth. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2:7, "This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone." So Christ has always been pictured as a rock, a cornerstone on which we build our life. Second element, as it's described in Exodus 17:6, the Lord commands Moses to what? To strike the rock, doesn't he? Strike the rock. Later on, they're gonna look for water in a rock again, and God is gonna tell them not to strike the rock. Alright? But here he tells them, strike the rock, right? One commentator, he says this. He says, "And Moses lifted his high rod, the rigid and flexible rod of the lawgiver, and with all his might he brought it down against the rock in the presence of the elders of Israel." I like that picture. What's the meaning of all of it? It was a powerful visual preview of what would happen at Mount Golgotha 1,400 years later when the rod of the law of God struck Jesus Christ, right? The solid rock. In the presence of the leaders of Israel, wasn't he? Notice, if you look at the way of the cross, you look at the way of the cross that's marked by Jesus being repeatedly what? Struck, beat, isn't he? He's struck on the face and the head by soldiers, right, who tormented him. He's struck across the back with a leather whip. His hands and feet are fixed to the cross, and the nails struck by a brutal hammer blow. He's struck and pierced with the soldier's lance, right? But the greatest stroke came from an inyield rod of holiness and justice of God as he bore the blows of our unrighteousness, right? That's what he did. He took our place on the old cross. Isaiah 53 says it this way in verse 3. "He was despised and forsaken for man, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of who? Of God, and afflicted." And then look at verse 10. "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself a guilt offering." You think it's stretching it to say that the rock was struck and Christ was struck? Not at all. Isaiah 10 says, the Lord was pleased to crush him. That's a heavy blow. You see? And what happened when Moses struck the rock? Suddenly from it, what? Rivers flowed, didn't it? Rivers of living water. Rivers of living water from a smitten rock. And the psalmist later said that the water ran in the desert like a river. And Jesus Christ, we know from Scripture, is called the living stream, the living water. Over 1,000 years later, on another day, very hot day, right, Jesus Christ sits down in Samaria and talks to what? A woman, a Samaritan woman, right, who comes to draw water. Do you remember what he asked her? Remember that? He asked for a drink. And she responds with surprise. Remember, she's like, "You're a Jew. I'm a Samaritan woman, right? How can you ask me for a drink?" And Jesus replied in that account, what did he say? He says, "If you knew the gift of God, who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you what? Living water." John 14. You see, that's Christ who gives living water. And the question is, who deserves the living water? And the answer is, just like in the desert, no one. No one. And by what works can we get it? None. Not the law, Nothing. No good works. It's only the grace of God. Now let me share this application. I don't desire to manipulate you through grief, but this actually came upon me hard at the end of my study, and I hate to be miserable alone. So let me share this. But if you think about it, when I grumble, when I test God about His providence, about His faithfulness, about His promises, right? When I grumble, when I test God in the midst of my hard circumstances in life or in the midst of trials, it's as if I'm saying to God, where's your grace, right? It's as if I'm saying to God, I deserve more grace. You know, I need grace, right? And worse yet, in the light of grace that I've already received made possible through Christ, I'm doing this. It's as though I'm saying that's not enough. That the grace of Christ wasn't enough. I need more. I deserve something else. You see? I somehow deserve more grace than that in my life. And I like what Hebrews 12:4, how it puts it. It says, have you not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood? Reality is, it's like I'm trampling upon the grace of Christ in my life and saying, oh, I need more. It's not enough. I deserve more somehow. Right? Keith Green once told a story. He said he played at a concert in a local church. And afterwards, they gave him like $10. And no one came up and said, oh, you're wonderful and you sounded great and whatever. And no one thanked him. No one from the audience came and encouraged him. So he went home and he called his mom and he says, Mom, man, you're not going to believe I played this concert and they didn't give me enough for meals and gas. And no one thanked me and no one was nice to me. And his mom said, oh, poor dear. Did they slap you across the face? Did they whip your back? Did he put a crown of thorns on your head and beat you? And so he hung up the phone. And he called a friend, Rich Mullins. And this is where I heard the story from Rich Mullins, actually, on a time. And he told Rich the whole same story. And Rich said, oh, you poor brother. Did they slap you in the face? They put a crown of thorns on your head. And Keith said, have you been talking to my mother, right? How, my friends, could we ever expect more grace than we received in Christ? How could we? And we do. You want to know why we do? It's only because God, in His immeasurable, matchless grace, continues to give us grace, huh? That's why we do, because He gives it to us, you know. But just because He does, it doesn't mean we should expect it. We should know. We never deserved it. But God gives us more and more and more, and we never deserve it. Isaiah 55:1 says, ho, everyone who thirsts come to the water. It says, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk and honey without money and without cost. He's saying, look, you come to the water and it's free. It's without cost. The water is the living water of Christ. At the end of the Bible in Revelation 22, it says in verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say what? Come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. This is the rock. This is the rock that 1 Corinthians says is an example of what was in the wilderness. This is what we have in our life. Water. Sustaining water. Which is the grace of God that none of us deserve.